All right, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to talk on this subject this morning, a sacred trust. 2 Timothy chapter 1, a sacred trust. I want you to look with me in verse number 1. We're going to read down through verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The only time the name grandmother is used that I understand in the New Testament is right here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's used to describe the relationship Lois has to Timothy. Obviously, the word mother is used many times throughout the Bible and the New Testament. But nonetheless, here we have a generational model of a family being faithful with the sacred trust of the gospel and the gospel work in their lives as a family. And so with that said, we're going to turn our attention here in just a moment to the sacred trust that is mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But before we do that, I just want to draw your attention very quickly because it came to mind and I don't want to forget it. These beautiful flowers up here have been placed on the stage today to honor and recognize the memory of the life of Casey Crisp. And so Ray and Debbie are with us here this morning. And we commend you for your courage and we love you. And we will be praying for you and support you as best we know how in days to come. We love you, family. So I want you to continue to pray for them. And as we pray together, let's just bow together and pray a special blessing over their family and ask God to open our hearts to the Word of God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Word today. Your Word is life. Your Word is eternal. Your Word and the Christ at the center of it all is the rock upon which we build our lives. And so, Father, thank you that your Son and our Savior Jesus is the rock who cannot be moved in all of life's trial and all of life's struggle. And so, Father, while we grieve with those we love right now and while we hurt as they hurt, we are thankful that we weep not as those who have no hope. Our hope is in the Lord. He is the one from whom our help comes. And we look to Him now and we ask you, Father, please be the rock that you are. Be the shepherd that you are. Be the comforter that you are to that family. Lord, as we look into your word now, we pray open our hearts to receive it. We pray, Father, our lives will be changed by it. And we pray, as we often do, we pray yet again and ask you, Father, please, may souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made in our time together. Give us strength and energy to hear. Give me strength and energy to preach. And we pray you be glorified in it all, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'm not just going to talk expressly just to mothers alone. Just we really want to talk to families. And I want to talk about the dynamic of the family and how we make sure that the sacred trust of the gospel moves from one generation to the next. In doing that, I want to think about sincere faith. The Apostle Paul reminds us of Timothy's sincere faith in verse 5. And I want to think about sincere faith this morning as we think about the sacred trust of the gospel in our families. If you would, turn on the back of your bulletin and let's follow along in our listening guide together. The sacred trust of the gospel and its ministry is demonstrated, first of all, through sincere faith that is biblically understood. Sincere faith that is biblically understood. What are you getting at? Well, look in verse 5, and I'll try my best to unpack it. Look in verse 5. Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure that it also dwells in you. So let's think about those two words from the text in verse 5. Sincere faith. Let's deal with this idea of faith to begin with. When you have faith in the Lord, it's not just faith in faith. It's not just faith in believing in something that's bigger than you or a higher power. It's faith expressly resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of faith. There's a lot of positions, there's a lot of worldviews, there's a lot of beliefs out among us. But when you understand what we're talking about today, you will know that we're clearly speaking of faith that rests and resides and has been placed in Jesus Christ alone. And so when he talks about faith, he gives a word that describes that kind of faith. He uses the word sincere. Now the word sincere comes from the original language, from the word really that is kind of opposite to it. You've ever heard the word hypocrite? Hypokritos. That's where we get our word hypocrite in the original language. And so anytime you put an A in front of a word in the Greek language, it negates it. So the word here is ahypokritos, which negates the point that you're a hypocrite. You're not that anymore. Basically, literally, if you will, the Apostle Paul is saying, I can see in you, Timothy, there's a level of faith in you that is without hypocrisy. Basically, he's saying, you're the real deal, Timothy, I can tell it. There's sincere faith in Jesus in you. And when we think about sincere faith, what are some marks of sincere faith? And I was thinking about this, just some practical marks of sincere faith. Because I'm just telling you, we're living in a day and age, we're living in a culture where if you ask somebody, do you sincerely believe in Jesus Christ? A lot of people are going to tell you, yeah. Well, they wouldn't know the presence and power of God if it came up, slapped them in the face. And sometimes I wonder even about myself. But nonetheless, what does it mean to have sincere faith? There's a couple marks, just three of them I want to bring to your attention. First of all, sincere faith will constantly desire to know and obey the Word of God. You want to see somebody who is sincerely walking with God? They love God's Word. If you want to see what that looks like, kind of played out and tangibly in Psalm 119, you see a heart of the psalmist who just craves and desires and wants more of God's Word. He just continues to talk about God's law, God's statutes, God's Word, God's commands, God's rules, all this, and he embraces it. He doesn't bristle at it. He wants it in his life. And so someone who really has a mark of sincere faith, first of all, is someone who really desires to know and do the Word of God. Second mark of sincere faith is someone who is willing to forsake sin. Simply put, they don't want it in their life. They're not making excuses for it. There might be times that they trip up in it. There might be times that they stumble in it. But really there is an ongoing desire. There's an all-out war and battle in their life to continually forsake that which displeases God. They want to put it away. They want to put on the fruit of the Spirit of God in Galatians 5. And they want to put off all those things mentioned before that in verses 20 and 21 of Galatians 5. So if you want to see what sincere faith really does look like, you're going to see someone who desires to know and do the will of God through the Word of God. You're going to see someone who desires to put off things that are sinful in their life. But here might be one of the toughest marks. I'm telling you, fighting sin is pretty stinking hard. I'm glad we have the presence of God to help us with that. But here's one that's also tough. You want to see sincere faith? It's someone who stays faithful amidst trial. Someone said it this way, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. It's easy to come in here when life makes sense, man. It's easy to come in here and sing the songs. When all the dots are being connected and all the T's are being crossed and all the I's are dotted in our lives and things are just kind of clicking along. Even if it's kind of a dysfunctional routine, it's just easy to come in here when the routine makes sense. But when God allows your life to be turned upside down and you feel shipwrecked and you're wounded and you're hurting, it's hard for sincere faith to remain sincere. It's easy to look at heaven and say, God, if you're so good, why would you ever let this happen to us? Why would you ever let this happen to me? If you're the God of love, some God of love you are. I'm going to tell you, if you've ever felt that, know you're not alone. Life can bring you to that point. Life has a way of making all those cute little Bible stories you learned in Bible school really hard to believe sometimes. But I'm just telling you, at the end of the day, you are serving a God who can be trusted. And here's what you also need to understand. This God of love, He so loved the world that He gave you His Son to die on the cross and be resurrected from the grave. And then your next thought is, well, how does that help me now? I'm dying inside. I'm glad there's a guy named Jesus 2,000 years ago who died for the sin of the world. And I'm glad that if there is some concept of heaven out there, that hopefully if I just whisper his name 3 times and click my heels, I might get to go there. But how's that helping me now, preacher? Because inside I am dying and my heart is broken. Where's this God of love? I'm just telling you. Here's what you need to understand. It was humanity who broke fellowship with God. It was not God. And yet, when humanity made their choice to disobey the Lord, and God is holy, and His standard is nothing but holiness. At all costs, His standard is nothing but holiness, righteousness, purity, sinlessness. That's the nature of our God. And so, when we as human beings chose to disobey our Father, there was a division, there was a brokenness that came between us and God. But Jesus Christ takes the hand of holy God and the hand of sinful mankind, and He brings them together with His own life. As He sacrifices His own life on the cross, He gives us hope in this life that when life doesn't make sense and we feel like God's 10,000 miles away and we can't figure Him out. Someone said it this way, when you can't see God's hand, trust God's heart. And you can look to the cross and see God's heart for you, God's love for you, the depth of the riches of His grace for you. You can look to the cross and see how much God loves you. And those who walk in sincerity of faith, they hold to that. It's not some crutch for weak people. They have found out that this God really can be trusted when I can't make sense of life. And they dive into the Word of God all the more. You want to know what sincere faith looks like? It's someone who desires to know and do the Word of God. It's someone who is willing to forsake things that are sinful in their life. They're willing to put off that which displeases God. And it's someone who trusts God even when life gets tough. And we see all those three marks in this young man named Timothy. And much of Paul's second missionary journey, I mean, this includes Lystra. If you don't know your Bible, you have no idea what I'm talking about. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is pulled out of the city of Lystra. He's stoned, left for dead. Someone's standing there. There's a cohort with him. This young man named Timothy learns about that. Then in Acts 16, Timothy is with him. And he journeys with him. The rest of his second missionary journey, they go to a place called Philippi. He is among the number who is persecuted for their faith, but the only two that we have record of that was scourged and then locked away in prison are Paul and Silas. And there at the midnight hour, having been beaten and their backs laid bare, they begin to sing praises unto God. The earth begins to shake at midnight. The chains are dropped from their hands and feet. The doors are open to the prison. And they're freed by the power of God. And yet what does Paul do? He stays. The whole time there's a watchful young man in the back of all these stories. The whole time there's a watchful young man that's kind of watching from a distance, and he's learning how to stay faithful when life gets tough. He's learning what it means to have some gospel grit. And his name is Timothy. If it wasn't intimidating enough, young Timothy being, again, just a young dude, I know what it feels like. I started pastoring when I was 21. I didn't think that was too young when I got started. I look back now and think, what were they thinking? First thing anybody ever said to me in a church business conference as they were voting me in, man stood up and he said, I got shoes older than you, son. And I thought, well, I'm really encouraged. And then my second thought, I'm just a smart aleck. My second thought was, you need to throw away your shoes, dude. You got 21 years worth of feet in them things. It's time to upgrade. I didn't say that. You think it. You don't say it. Gets you in trouble when you say it. Nonetheless. But when you start out, and you start out so young, it can be very intimidating. This is why the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in all that you do. And then on top of his age, guess who's in his church? You might have heard of him. His name is John. John the Beloved. John whose head laid on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. John who had been boiled in hot oil by the Roman Emperor Nero. John, after he's brought back from exile on the Isle of Patmos, John settles back in this city called Ephesus. And the pastor of First Baptist Ephesus is this young little whippersnapper named Timothy. So not only is it intimidating that he's so young, but he's also preaching to a man named John who kind of walked with Jesus a lot. There's three books in this Bible. Four books in this Bible. Five books in this Bible. Written by this man named John. And he's sitting in the audience in First Baptist Ephesus. Timothy has every reason to be intimidated. And then on top of that, if you want to see how the Ephesians felt about this new message called Christianity, you can go over around Acts 18, Acts 19. There was such a riot in Ephesus that it shut the city down. Why? Because so many people started coming to Jesus. The idol makers of all the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, they were almost put out of business. And so they started a riot against the Christians. And they all come to this big Colosseum in Ephesus. You can still go there today. They all come to the big Colosseum in Ephesus. And there for hours, they chant worship to Diana. Timothy's having to lead people in this city. It's not easy. But we find out he's faithful through it all. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. You find out where you really stand with God when life starts being turned on its head. But here with Timothy, the Apostle Paul saw something within him that was sincere. From that sacred trust of sincere faith, not only is it biblically understood, but it's sincere as it's generationally transferred. And bear with me about the phrasing here. It's the best way I knew to describe it. Look, if you would, in verse 5. Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. What do we see here? We see a grandmother who first came to know Jesus. The Apostle Paul had to know about it. We really don't know exactly where this transpired or where this happened. But this grandmother in the family came to know Jesus. She turned from idols to the living God as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just like the Thessalonians did. She turned from her idols and she turned from her pagan worship and she come to know Jesus Christ. And leaving all that behind, her faith began to rub off on another in her household. Her name was Eunice. That little daughter Eunice became to know Jesus Christ, and she began to walk with Jesus. And then Eunice marries a Gentile man. We don't know his name, but we know that Timothy's dad was a Gentile man, not necessarily known as a believer. Which, by the way, let me just stop right there and say this. I want you to realize this, and Kristen and I were talking about this yesterday. Even in our own life, sometimes it's easy to look at us and think, you know, maybe everything's just kind of connecting for us, and maybe everything's making sense, but we got stories in our life that are painful, that hurt. We got some scars along the way, just like everybody else in here, and I'm sure you do too. And sometimes if you're not careful, you're tempted to look at everybody else in the room and think, well, you know what? It's so easy for him to walk with Jesus. Everything just makes sense. Everything's just together. Everything just kind of happens for them. Everything just kind of falls in place. They're always the round peg in the round hole. And here I am, square peg in the round hole, just always just kind of by the Lord. That's not how it works. There's people in this room who walk with Jesus faithfully. And it's absolute persecution that they're facing as they walk with Christ. They're going to homes with spouses and other family members who are making fun of them for being in here this very day. They're going into businesses and workplaces where they're being threatened to even lose their job if they even mention the name Jesus. Yes, right here in this county, it's happening. I'm just telling you, everybody in the church that comes to church doesn't have it all together. And I've heard so many say things like this. Well, you know what? I just don't know. I ain't always been the greatest. If I come to church, everybody know I got an issue going on. Well, everybody in here does. I promise you, we're all messed up. Starting with the preacher. Amen. I give you every chance. You got to take them. We all have problems. We all have struggles. I'm just telling you, the gospel didn't get from Lois to Eunice to Timothy because everything was going just right. The gospel didn't get from Lois to Eunice to Timothy because they all had this little Hallmark Norman Rockwell moment every night around some candle. It was hard. It was tough. It didn't make sense. Life wasn't easy. And yet, through the inconvenience, through the persecution, through the struggle, through the problems, through the trial, through the tribulation, they saw fit to continue to make Jesus Christ a priority. And that's why we're still reading about 1 and 2 Timothy today, 2,000 years later. And the same thing can be true for you. Life may not be making sense right now. It might not be very easy to be falling in love with Jesus and following the things of God, but I'm just simply saying, you can, and you can start right now. Or you can start afresh and start anew, but wherever you're at in the journey, man, don't give up. Keep serving, keep seeking, keep following God. Keep telling those stories to your kids, even when it's hard to see the hand of God of whom is being told about in the story. They are real and they are true. And anytime we read this book, which is older than all of us, we see those who remain faithful are always blessed because of the faithfulness. We see that the gospel message was generationally transferred from one to another. The Apostle Paul noticed this later on in chapter 3. If you have your Bibles open, turn over there. Chapter number 3, verses 14 and 15. Listen at it. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it," verse 15, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." When did Timothy's discipleship process begin? When he was a child. When he was little. When he was small. And I've never understood when families say things like this, "Well, I just don't want to force it on them." Then quit making them to go to school. They don't want to go there either. Just stop, and I'll visit you in prison when the truant officer comes by. Quit making them eat broccoli. They hate that too. Matter of fact, brownies and milk for everybody. Hey, man. No school and donuts. I want to live in the preacher's world. Well, that doesn't exist. There's all kinds of stuff we ask our kids and then later on demand that our kids do because we are farther along in life than they are. We may not be smarter than them, but because of life experience and our own hiccups and breakdowns and trials and struggles, we can look back and say, "Look, I know where you're heading. I know where this is going. And I'm trying to help you. Here's what we're going to do." While they're under your roof, man, use that time. These are precious days. Try your best not to let an evening go by without having some kind of spiritual conversation in your home. Pray with them. Read the Bible to them. Be faithful in those things. Timothy's discipleship began when he was a child. And then from time to time, you come in and you know it's just so late and you just, "Oh, I just got to get them in the bed." Listen, don't beat yourself up. Make best use of the next day. But just, you got to do that. The message we have is a generational message. And if one generation says, "I'm not going to do that," that's potentially the death of Christianity in that home. Potentially. Billy Graham always said, "We're one generation away from the last Christian generation." And can I just share something with you? I've shared this before, but just want to be a reminder. 80-some-odd percent, I think it was 84%, 86% of the great generation, that World War II generation, 86% or 84% of them were a part of a local church and attended regularly and saw God. Of the Vietnam era, it dropped to just a little over 60%. 62 sticks in my head for some reason. That's just somewhere in the 60s. In the Gen Xers, it went to 40. In the millennials, which is my generation, I'm one of the old millennials. But among the millennials, if you're born between 1980 and 2000, less than 20%. 18% of our generation is connected to the local church. Does that not scare anybody? I'm just telling you, the church will go forward. It may not always look like this. It may not have lights. It may not have mission walls. It may not have padded pews. It may not have air conditioning that's not working well. But I'm telling you, the church will go on. It will. the promise of Jesus in Matthew 16. Upon the rock of who I am, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church somewhere on planet Earth, somewhere on that big map over there, the church, and I just realized we didn't put Antarctica. Well, when people start living there, we'll go there. All right. ADD happens. Nonetheless, wherever there's people, that's where we want to go. And just because we're good old America doesn't mean God has to use us. We got a choice to make in our generation. We have a choice to make in this nation. We have a choice to make in our homes. Are we going to reclaim them as godly homes? Homes marked by sincere faith of people that want to know and do the will of God. Homes marked by sincere faith of people who are willing to forsake sin. Homes marked by sincere faith of those who are faithful when it's hard to be faithful, when their faith being tested. If so, we need to take on the understanding that this message is a generational message. We have to bring another generation along with us. So there's an encouragement. If we'll be faithful in it, that generation will come. Doesn't guarantee. Some of you are sitting there right now, you're saying something like this. Well, I have my kids in church. They don't want nothing to do with it. I get that. You can do it all right. You can say it all right. You can be it all right. Do everything you know to do that's right. And it doesn't guarantee that they're all just going to shape up to be little choir boys and girls. That's not how it works. They have to make their own choices. But I can tell you this. Sincere faith usually breeds sincere faith. But non-existent hypocritical faith is always going to produce that. There's no guarantee that if you raise them right and do right by them, that they're going to want to know the Jesus you know. But I can promise you this. If you're just playing the game, they don't want nothing to do with that. Finally, sincere faith. We see it practically applied. You see it in verses 6 and 7. It's going to hit on these. We're going to close. We have some babies we want to dedicate. Verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Sincere faith fans God's gift into flame. You've all been blessed and equipped, if you know Jesus Christ, with some kind of spiritual gift. The Apostle Paul noted that in Timothy's life. I believe that he was given the gift of the pastor-teacher. He was given the gift to communicate the Word of God and shepherd the people of God as he was going to be a very young pastor in a very tough place to pastor in Ephesus. God's hand was upon him most importantly, and as an extension and a symbol of God's hand, the Apostle Paul ordained him in verse 6 to be that there in Ephesus. So, how about you? What happens when you fan a flame? Blows out. Nope. If there's a good fuel and there's oxygen and that flame is being fanned, that baby's going to blaze. And it's going to grow and it's going to develop. And that's the command of God towards us. If we're going to have sincere faith, if we're going to be faithful in this sacred trust we have of the gospel, we've got to do what it takes to fan that gift into a flame so that it blazes and maybe catches some others on fire for Jesus. Sincere faith also believes God's gift of courage. And this is for all of us that are struggling, maybe some today. Look in verse 7. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of self-control. He gave us boldness and courage. He gave us power, the same miracle-working power that brings Christ from the grave. That's the same word. When the Bible talks about the power of Christ's resurrection, it uses the original word dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite from. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In your power, no, you might not be able to do it. But in the power that brings a dead man to life, there's hope. You can. You can. There's strength beyond it. You can wake up every day of your life and commit that day to Jesus and make it count for His glory and then lay your head on your pillow at night knowing that you please the God of heaven and earth because there's power above your own to be faithful. You can do it. We can do it. We can be faithful in the sacred trust of the gospel to walk in sincere faith as it's biblically defined. To walk in sincere faith as it's generationally transferred from one generation and age group to another. And we can also be sincere in our faith as we practically apply it every day, knowing that there's power above our own to be faithful. Christ also not only gives us power, but He also gives us love. You know what a lot of folks are looking for in this life? They just want the security of love. My, what we'll do to find it, and my, oh my, what we'll do to keep it. to find love. We'll swallow a big pill to try to find something that seems like a semblance of love. But the love of Jesus, the agape love of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 13, it'll cure every insecurity of your life. When you, the freest, oh, this is so good. I'm glad I came today. The freest, most liberating day of your life is when you realize that your identity is in the love of Jesus Christ. Most liberating. You won't have anybody to impress anymore. It won't be about your bottom line. It won't be about how much money you made last year. It won't be about your past failures. It won't be about any of your accomplishments. You will begin to rest and embrace your identity in the perfect love of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you won't even be arrogant about it. I know a lot of people, they're okay with saying, well, it's just me, man. It's just who I am. It's just who I am. That's normally said by somebody that really don't even like what they see in the mirror. It's normally said by some folks who really are so insecure, they don't even like what they see. And they tried to change, but they can't. Because they're trying to do it in their own strength. So they just give up. It's who I am. It's who I am. Only we know who you are. Oh, we know. I'm just telling you, the Christian, the believer who really walks in sincere faith, you can't say that and read your Bible. The Bible says we are being transformed from faith to faith, from glory to glory. We're always being made to look more like the image of Jesus, and my identity is in Him. Oh, I know I messed up. Ain't it crazy? I know I've failed. I know I fall short. I know there's things about my physical appearance I don't like. There's things about my attitude I don't like. But as long as I know that my identity's in Jesus, there's always hope. No matter how ugly this gets or how much I fail, because my identity is in the love of there's power in Christ. There's love in Christ. There's self-control in Jesus. Not every barrier is a bad barrier. We got a whole movement out there in this country that says, tear down all the barriers. Yeah, you're going to destroy yourself. Any freedom that doesn't have a limit, you'll destroy. You'll consume yourself. And that's where we're heading. We don't like limits. We're no limit. We're Americans. No fear, baby. Fast track to destruction. But the commands and statutes of God give life. They protect us. You know, since it's Mother's Day, I won't pick on the mamas because I love you. And some of you are mean when you get mad. Your kids told me. If you ever want the truth, ask the children. You're not going to tell me the truth. The children will. But I think I've shared this before. I remember a time when, you know, there were some rules Dad had laid down. And boy, I hated it. Hated it. Hated the rules. And just really began to resent not only the rules, but him as a person. And you know, what really puts all those rules in perspective? Having your own little alien. Because they all come out looking like aliens. You know, you're thinking, is this a human? And all the women walk in the room and say, this is beautiful. And I'm thinking, it looks like an alien, man. I'm telling you, there's something wrong with that baby. They all kind of come out, you know, But when you start having your own alien, in all seriousness, when you start having your own little one, all those rules you used to resent start making sense. All those rules you wanted to cast off, you start saying, okay, I might not have liked it, but I get it. I understand. Same thing's true with God.
when you start seeing God the way the Bible describes Him, you stop seeing His commands as rules that suck the life out of you. And you start seeing the loving hand of God just trying to give you His best. And the self-control that comes from God alone provides that. See, we call it self-control. But it's God's control on the self. It's not self-control that derives its power from you. Remember the idea of three in the verse 7. If I try to have self-control in my own power, I can't stop eating the donuts. The donuts are going to get me. But if I have power outside of myself, beyond myself, to trust the control of God on my life, I start making right choices. I start seeing that my life is really bigger than me. It's part of a sacred trust from one generation to the next to ensure that the gospel message goes forth. Amen? You're sitting here today because somebody was faithful with a sacred trust. You're sitting here today. Some of you, it was your mama, wasn't it? Mama had you in church. Your mama was faithful. Your mama read your Bible stories. Your mama prayed with you. Some of you are sitting here saying, I didn't have a mama like that at all. I'm here today because I made the choice to come and I don't even know where my mom's at. And I'm not being humorous. There are those stories. But no matter where you're at in the journey, your mom might be somebody that you can really exalt today and say, thank God for that woman. Or you can simply say, you know, at some point in my life, I would love to see God bless me with that kind of woman. But I'm simply here to tell you, there's a sacred trust that God has given us all. What are we going to do with it? We're only one generation away from the last generation of Christians. In this country, what will we do with the sacred trust of sincere faith?